The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now we want to discuss the book of Job this morning, and I want you to ask questions, but if you can just at least let me get started a little while before, it's pretty hard to ask questions, answer questions right away. I don't know what happened to my chalk. Nathan, would you mind hunting for something somewhere if you find it? You see, I use him as my errand boy. He was my student around here for several years. Now, first of all, what's the theme? What's it all about, this story? Where does it fit into the canon of the Scriptures? Why is it in the Bible? Well, we don't know just when Job lived. We know when it fits, where it is put in the Bible, just before the Psalms, and that's later than the story of Abraham. But we know also that likely he lived approximately at the time of Abraham. And at that time, there were still many people who knew God, the true God, and in a sense lived in accordance with the revelation of God, as Job obviously did. Now, therefore, we have here a man who is not directly, thank you, Wilson, you're still a good boy. We're not directly under the special redemptive revelation as it was given to Abram. He's in a wider circle. God hasn't forsaken the nations of the world. Abraham would receive the promises in order that through him the nations might eventually be blessed. And now here is the one who still knows as Melchizedek, the figure of Melchizedek, whom Abraham met, who was also a servant of the Most High. Now what's the theme? The theme is, as you hear it usually said, of course, is the suffering, is the meaning of human suffering. That's true, but I would say that it is more specifically the question of suffering of the saints of God. You see, if you just think for a minute, it's the question really is that Job, who is righteous and who is a believer and who does trust God and who sticks to the fact that he does and never gives it up, and his conscience says that he does and he won't admit that he's wrong, basically, however much he's glad to admit that he's a sinner like everybody else is sinners and that he has failed and that he does actually sin, but the righteousness of God is in his heart, and he is holy and he is true. Now, you might say, therefore, for him the problem is, how is it then that God sends him this horrible, likely leprosy, a horrible form of leprosy, elephantiasis, as it is usually thought of? He scratches himself with a potsherd, and he's in misery. He's looking for death, and he sees the graves, and he counts the worms that are about to eat him. He sees that, and he sees death in all its ugliness, in its corruption, and in its punishment of God. Now, why does God let him suffer this way if he is a favorite of God, if he has received grace in the sight of God? Now, that's the problem every Christian, particularly every Christian sufferer, has in your among your people. You may have it. You may get it pretty soon. Who knows when you get older what you get. At least there are hundreds and thousands of Christian people who are suffering in ways. Jesus said that those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were not greater sinners than were others. They were sinners. Everybody deserves to have the Tower of Siloam fall on him. Everybody deserves the wrath of God according to Scripture and is under the wrath of God. That's true. But don't you see, Job is one for whom Christ has died. There is now no condemnation for Job, as there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He was in Christ Jesus. He doesn't use that language as yet, but it's there. The substance of it, don't you see, is there. Well, now, that is the problem. Well, that's the problem for Job. But what is the problem beyond that? How God is victorious over the devil. The whole of history and the whole of the struggle in every man's soul is the struggle between God and the devil. At the beginning of history, God said to Adam and Eve, God is up to something. Don't you think of him as a beneficent benefactor, even as a beneficent tyrant? Don't you think it for a moment. He is after something. Nobody exists who isn't after something. There was an old house here a number of years ago, and there was an old man there. He lived there for many years, and I called on him in the last number of years constantly. And there was a daughter, adopted daughter, but she couldn't understand that anybody could be interested in that old man except that he would get some money out of it. So when I had the funeral, as he asked that I should have it, she gave me a check of $15, thinking that that's what I'd been after all these years. I gave it back to her and said that was not it. Well, now, don't you see, the devil says there ain't nobody nohow in this world. There can't be anybody except one who is selfish, absolutely selfish, after what is in it for him, and only after that, ultimately. Now, Job, and God says to Job, that is not so. Just try out my friend Job. Have you marked him that he is upright and righteous and holy, and that he serves God without self-interest? Have you noticed that? Well, Satan says, I don't believe it, God. I don't believe it for a minute, because there ain't no so but anybody like that. There can't be anybody like that. Everybody is selfish. I was, and you are, and so is everybody else. Now, that's the problem today. There is no possibility of any absolute redemption or any absolute possession of redemption in this world, according to Karl Barth, according to all these modern theologians whom your friend Cohn's has quoted in support of his policy and his principle of relief. Don't you see, he thinks there is relief only if you first admit that everybody is selfish and that there's no redemption that is here and now in the world, actually in the possession of God's people. When you say there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and I know that I am saved, then you're just completely outside, says Bart. There is nobody who is not under condemnation. We're all under condemnation, except that that means that nobody is. Now then, the struggle, the ultimate way of understanding Job is, of course, if you see that that is the struggle between God and Satan. God is going to be victorious, and that means Job is going to come out of this test victorious, because if Job isn't victorious, God isn't victorious, and if God isn't victorious, Job isn't victorious. Siren goes, Satan goes with his tail between his legs to hell. That's what he's doing. You don't hear of him anymore. He's in a soundproof compartment. He's not uttering a syllable or a sound. He can't. He's defeated. He's confused. I was going to try it when Christ comes into the world, and then he's going to be actually fully and completely defeated, but he's already in advance defeated now. Now, that, I think, is the theme. Now then, here starts the story. You can put it this way. Job is... God gives Job permission first to take all his property away and his children, and then, in addition, when Satan comes once more in the presence of God, and God says to Satan, look, don't you see, Job has stood the test pretty well, hasn't he? He's still serving me. Ah, yes, the devil. That's true, but finally, when it all comes down to it, every man will give everything for his life, finally. But if you just touch him, well, in his life, take away his health. Give him a miserable, horrible, loathsome disease so that he can't bear looking at his own skin. Then he'll swear you off and forsake you and follow me. Now, that is not merely that Satan is, as Goethe said, the spirit who constantly denies, the Geist of States for Nine. Sure, Satan is the one that constantly says no. But not in a dialectical fashion, not as though he could be made then to say yes, but he is the incurable, hostile hater of God. And he's the one that has planted that principle in the heart of Adam and Eve, and only by the cross of Calvary has this thing been removed, and can it be now removed. Well, now then, first of all, we have the problem is pertaining, therefore, as far as the test is concerned, it's for the individual. In the case of Abraham, we're told that he is to be blessed for the world. So is Job. But the emphasis is now on that there is a victory in the individual believer. Now that's the prophet, the spiritual prophet. We can get enormous profit out of this, and you can get plenty of help for your people out of this. If you preach Job the right way, it takes a lot of patience and endurance, but God will give his grace to you to do it. Now, what's then the story? Well, this is the first part. The outline is, of course, the introductory statement. What it's all about. And then comes, at the end of that first introductory statement, the beginning of the temptations. And Job is tempted to curse God and die. His wife, of whom he should have complete support, absolute support in his struggle, she forsakes him. She's on the other side. She's with the devil. And so she becomes, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying she's lost or anything of the sort, but that she is an instrument of the devil in order to bring Job to this horrible test, which he must stand if God's going to be victorious, and which he will stand, not by his own strength, but by God's strength. Now, his wife says, curse God, and what are you doing? I love you, but I can't stand seeing you suffer this way. I'd rather see you die. And don't you think that you should yourself be better off if you died? Well, then Job says in answer to her that she speaks like a fool, and that he loves her, but she's talking like foolish women speak. And you're on the wrong side. You're tempting me. You're not helping me. You're not a helpmeet to me as you were made to be. You're a helpmeet of the devil against me. And so he says, no, should we not receive evil things of God and as well as good? Now, don't you see, he's still balancing that. He hasn't yet seen. He is victorious, and he doesn't yet sense the reason and the depth of the reason why he is victorious. He has not yet understood himself, because he is victorious, as every true believer is victorious. But he must now learn to understand why he is. And so he stands the first test. But then come the speeches of these three friends, and these three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They come from some distance, but may have been that they have talked with him previously. They knew him. They were friends. They traveled, and they got for a tea visit now and then. And then they would talk over the fact of suffering, as every human being does with every other human being, finally. And they had agreed upon it. And Job had been one with them in this policy, in this philosophy, which came from a background like that of the Orient and of the Greeks. 10 pounds of righteousness, 10 pounds of obedience to the laws of God, and you'll have 10 pounds of blessedness. There's an equality in the universe. Now, they maintain that in spite of the fact they could see inequality. Don't you see? The world is full of inequality, as far as any human being can see. The righteous suffer, the unrighteous prosper. Who hasn't seen it? Asaph, the psalmist, saw it, and he complained. He couldn't see it. He couldn't understand it until he went into the sanctuary of God, he says. Then he finally saw it. But he was struck by this. In spite of that, Job and his friends had sought to maintain an even-keeled philosophy by the which they could live their lives and hope for the best when they died. 10 pounds of righteousness and 10 pounds of holiness, 10 pounds of blessedness. Anybody that is righteous and honest with people, anybody that lives a good life, and any such a person will be wealthy, or at least will have property enough. You have, Job was wealthy, wasn't his very wealth and his health and his prosperity, the friends say, wasn't it evidence of the fact that you were leading a good life, and that the Lord, in quotation marks, the laws of righteousness in the universe somehow reward those that are righteous? All right, now that's the problem that Job is facing. He, as well as they, had that philosophy with him. They still have it, and they maintain it against his new experience, which isn't explained by this philosophy. because his suffering is out of all proportion. He knows it. Now, that doesn't mean that as far as ultimate things are concerned, his suffering is out of proportion, because he knows that he deserves utter punishment for his sin he is under. But he knows that he's been forgiven. Now, we don't have that spelled out in the book of Job, but that's the presupposition of the whole of the Bible and of the teaching. That's why it's in the Bible, to point out that somebody who knows that deep down in his heart, that he is forgiven, that his sins have been paid for or will be paid for in that promised Messiah, by means of that promised Messiah. Don't you see? He knows that he has this. And now, what's the theme song of the speeches? There are three rounds of them. I've given the chapters, you know them. Eliphaz is a dignified old gentleman, and he talks in a very cultured fashion, and his first speech is a magnificent piece of literature. His philosophy, his pagan philosophy, is beautifully expressed in it, and there's a lot of truth in it, if you put truth in quotation marks. There's a lot of truth in pagan philosophy. To say that the righteous will be rewarded, that's the truth. But don't you see, it's an abstract truth. It means nothing in practice until you put in it what the Bible puts in it, what righteousness is, namely that which is alone accomplished through Christ and on the basis of Christ. Now, don't you see, he has no knowledge of that. There is not in the heart of these friends, so far as we now know, I'm not saying they were finally not believers, because Job was told to pray for them. He must intercede for them. That's the business to which he finally commits himself, to the praise of God and to the intercession for unbelievers. Now, but at the moment, he's having his struggle. How is he going to get to that high point where he can look to the future and say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm not going to worry about the present. And I know that I now have the task of praying for my friends in quotation marks. He calls them miserable comforters, are you all? You have no comfort in your words. You've come to comfort me. You sat there 3 days silently looking at me with your eyes staring upon me. And you never opened your mouth to say a comforting word. And now what you do say after you begin speaking is all to my distress. Don't you see? They charge him. And that's the theme song, negatively. In general, it's the restatement of that philosophy. Have you ever seen the righteous suffer, Job? Well, you're now suffering, therefore you must be unrighteous. That's logic, isn't it? I mean, what's wrong with you, Job? The reason why you got this elephantiasis, basically, is because you are morally corrupt. You've been a rascal. You've played your game when you were young. You were a sexual pervert, for all we know. You've always been hiding that, haven't you, huh, Job? Tell us for once, the truth of it all. Be honest. They imply that he was a liar. They imply that he was a rascal, that he was immoral, that he was corrupt, that in some way he got in this punishment exactly what his former evil activities and attitudes toward righteousness and justice deserved. Now, you see, what's the problem in this for Job? Well, it's this. It is that the believer is never understood by unbelievers. The unbeliever cannot understand. He doesn't believe, and he has no appreciation for regeneration. He has no understanding of what it means that men are saved because of the righteousness of Christ, and that they possess within them now, and that they're the eternal assurance by the testimony of the Spirit that they are not under condemnation. The unbeliever doesn't understand that. He has no insight of that. He has no appreciation. He's blind to that. He is blind, and he hates that notion. He wants righteousness that he accomplishes. Don't you see? If you preach and proclaim and live the idea that righteousness comes alone from Christ and his righteousness, don't you see, then you are with your finger pointing at him, the one that wants to be self-righteous, righteous to himself. That's why the Pharisees were hated Jesus so much, because what Jesus said and did pointed his finger at him as guilty of unrighteousness and deserving of the wrath of God, and of them as leaders of religion. Now, therefore, the first speech of Eliphaz, we can't go over the details of them, but don't you see, you have several of them, and one of them, particularly when Job answers in the ninth chapter, I called your attention to that once in passing. Job answered, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be just before God? No man can be just before God the way you think he can be just before God. And I found that out. No man can." But then he says, the problem remains. I know that I'm just only because God in his righteousness has made me just. But now God treats me so shabbily, worse than shabbily. And that's Job's spiritual struggle reaches its nadir, its low point in the ninth chapter, when he says, when he finally is in desperation, he says that God, even if he lived a righteous life, God wouldn't pay any attention to that, and God would dump him under in a ditch. Now, you can't think of anything worse than a foul sewer ditch. Now, he talks, as it were, about God just taking, though he wash himself with soap, with Tide. I use Tide for dishes. I don't know what you use, but I use Tide. And it really makes the dishes clean, doesn't it? Well, now then, suppose my wife would dump them under in the garbage again. She doesn't do it as a rule because then she knew I would quit. But don't you see what God does? Now, God is a lot stronger. Job says, look, you're like the strength of the waves of the ocean, and who can stand up against the waves? You're sovereign in power, but in unreasonable power. Now, I wish you were sovereign in righteousness as well as in power, and use your great power for righteousness. Now, here Job is accusing God, his own God, whom he loves. He's not like his friends at this time, accusing a God whom he doesn't know and doesn't love, but he's accusing just as a child would accuse his own father. He has no other one to whom to go for help, for rescue, than to his own father. And Job doesn't go anywhere else. Now, you see, that's the beauty of it throughout Job's, the whole book of Job. However low down he gets, and however much he accuses God of unrighteousness and of dumping under when he's washed himself clean in soap and mud soap, and then God dumps him under. Where does he go for help? He doesn't go somewhere else. He goes right back to God. And that appears, for instance, if you just look at the 14th chapter. He asks, or it's the 16th chapter, I think. Wait a minute. He says, even now, behold, my witness, that's the 19th verse, is in heaven, and he that vouches for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pours out tears to God, and that he would maintain the right of a man with God, like that of a man with his neighbor. In other words, he knows that his help is up on high with God, and there he asks that God will be his own surety, his own guarantee. He says, I've in myself, true, I've overwritten my bank account and I've written many false checks, but will you be my guarantor? Will you be my surety? He doesn't ask for help now at all from these righteous laws, the law's friends, and the friends don't understand what Job is doing. And when he says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, don't you see? He slays me. He's slaying me. He's knocking me down. He's what I can see only as unjustly treating me. But even though that is true, I will flee to him, says Job. And that's the recurring theme. Job always goes back to God for help, for strength, for forgiveness. Now, that is the darkest night, this ninth chapter. And then you've lived through it as I have and enjoyed seeing a beautiful beginning summer morning, even in the winter like this morning. The sun came up beautifully. But when it's been very, very dark, it doesn't usually get so dark here, but if you have a good and heavy dark morning, and then all of a sudden the sun in the east begins to glory, to appear, everything gets beautiful and lights up. Well, the whole story lights up for Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says. And that's, of course, the high point in the whole book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then without my flesh, or it should be in my renewed flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Now, don't you see? That's 19 verses 25 and following. I hope you've preached on that already, and if not, that you certainly will. I have, for myself, I had a Dutch audience afternoon. There were no children, and so I took the seven high spots in the book of Job. That was a delight. But, of course, it's difficult because it's hard. But you've got to make it simple by illustrations and by pointing out the present-day significance over and over again. But how great this is, how great thou art. That's one of the theme songs. Is it not a Billy Graham singer? No, who was that? Hammond Tree? How great thou art, that song. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, at this point, don't you see, he doesn't any longer say, oh, please do this. He has already in the 14th chapter said, if you look at the 14th chapter, verse 13, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until the wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint to me a set time and remember me. He says, I must go into the tomb, but may that be just a temporary something out of which you'll take me. He's asking for relief. And then at the low point, he asks for an umpire. Now, what's the idea of an umpire? An umpire is if some big bully mistreats a little guy who's 7 years old and all of that. The big ruffian of 18 years old, big physical, strong athlete, knocks him around. That's the way Job talks about his having been treated. He says, oh, that I had an umpire. That's what he says. That's in the low part, in the ninth chapter, who would judge between us. Don't you see? Then he's a Platonist. That is to say, he is one who says, here I am. Here's God, who's much bigger than here I am. Now, I'm appealing to a law, an umpire. Oh, he personifies that umpire. An umpire is a person. But what Plato did and what Socrates said, I will not receive what is holy unless, apart from what I understand it, apart from what God or men say about it. I want to know it in itself. And that's the idea of an umpire above God and man, to which I can feel laws of righteousness. You can see it every day, in the newspapers almost. Yesterday, my good agnostic neighbor, we're perfect friends, handed me a slip of a clipping out of the paper. It listed about an atheist, and he says, I think they should have been agnostic. Well, the fellow says it doesn't make any difference whether you serve God. There cannot be any such thing as true religion. But everybody who fears God really means he fears God the way you fear your wife. Now, it's not that you're afraid of it, but that you like to do what she approves of because her disapproval is something that you fear. You dread that. So even though there is no God, you live according to righteousness. That's in you. That's what inherently you want to do. Well, now, that's what he was at this stage when he was talking about God dumping him under. Then he was asking for an umpire. Now, that's the lower stage. Now, just imagine how far he has come from that lower stage to this high stage when I know that my Redeemer lives and I know that my witness is in heaven. I mean, it's all settled for me. I have found grace in his sight, and though I am a sinner and do am worthy of death, I will nevertheless at the last stand before him in my flesh as I am here. This rotten flesh, this worm-eaten flesh that is just about ready to go into the tombs, says, in that flesh I shall see God. I shall see my God. And then he will have justice done to him. Now, here is the answer to your slavery question and to your problem historically, the problem of slavery and of mistreatment and of injustice that has been done to you. You must appeal to this, not to where Cone appeals to it. Don't you see? He appeals to theologians who have no righteousness in this world, who do not know anything about an actual possession of righteousness. Then everything is the way the devil said it was. That is, everything is relative and everybody is selfish, and there is no forgiveness in this world, and nobody has it because nobody could have it. Now, don't you see? This is the answer to the problem of the believer's suffering. It is also the answer to the problem of the suffering in this world. But the difficulty is that the unbeliever can't understand it, and you have to bring it to him. Now, don't you see, this shows up the need of the sovereign grace of God, that nobody can see the light unless the light is given him. How could you, how could people like these three friends, who thought of everything as relative and who didn't see the light of the sun, how can they even see the light of the sun when it arises? Because they are blind. A blind man doesn't see the light. And that's why, don't you see, as Christ must give us light, and as the Holy Spirit must regenerate us. Now, that's true of unbelievers today.
Amen.
And don't you see? And that's what Mr. Cone doesn't see. And so he talks like one of the three friends of Job. Don't you see? He doesn't talk like Job did, but he talks like the friends about laws of righteousness which have been set aside by the white man, as they have. But don't you see, what has been set aside by the white man was the law of God. And I think of the spirituals, the Negro spirituals, they are beautiful. And what is most beautiful is the spirit of the simple Negro people of the South that expressed itself in that longing to be with the one in whom they had righteousness. They knew they were righteous. They knew not only that they were oppressed by white men and that that was unrighteous, but they also knew, and much more importantly, they knew that they were saved by the blood of Christ and that they were righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, and that therefore they have this victory.
Yes.
Whatever betide in this world, I may have no outlook for this world. There's nothing that I can hope for myself, even for my children. But I can look up. Now that's
Amen.
What I can look up, and I must look up. And that's what you see Abram did. He looked for the city that hath foundations. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's the same thing. First, Abraham, or first of all, Noah, had received grace in the sight of God. Then he undertakes his covenant cultural task to build the ark, to challenge unbelievers, to argue with them, and to point out to them that they will be defeated and will be defeated unless so be that they repent from their sins, their corruptions. Now, that's exactly what happened in Abram's life. He received grace in the sight. Then patiently with Isaac and Jacob, his sons, and with him up the same, had also received grace. They must argue with their neighbors, but the neighbors don't understand them. They must keep on presenting this thing to them, and the prayer with a prayer and the hope that God will also give them this light. And that's what Job is doing. He is, when he does this and when he sees the thing clearly for himself, then he looks to the future. If you look in there are a series of soliloquies of Job there in the 29th through the 31st chapter after he's through with his three friends. Don't you see? Then he first talks about the past. When he washed his feet in butter, and when he gave the widows their meat, and when he helped the orphans, and he did all of that. And how glorious were the good old times. But don't you see that Job doesn't talk about the glorious old times anymore later? He hasn't got time for it. It's a waste of time. What good would it do me to talk about the good old days when I was in Indiana taking my girlfriend out of the horse and buggy? Don't you see? Those days are past forever. If you can look to the future as that hope and with joy, Paul says, I say unto you, rejoice And again I say unto you, rejoice. Don't you see? In the midst of tribulation, well now, Job rejoiced and he looked to the future. And notice, and this is quite important, then he is victorious in his argument with his friends. Then he isn't any longer snowed under. In the first, he doesn't know what to answer them. Oh, he knows he's got it within him, and he knows that they are wrong in charging him with corruption. He knows all of that, and he says it, and he gets angry, and he gets peeved because of what they say. And then he does injustice to God and all of that. But he no longer charges God with injustice, and he's got a victorious argument with his friends. Because now he is the one that has the last word. They peter out. But they've had two rounds, and if you notice how the last speech is not of the third person, but it's so far the Naamathite, and it's only a little tiny bit of a column, he's even petered out. So far, it's stronger. They get stronger and more vehement and more hateful in their expression. Job, you won't listen to your will. Huh? That shows you're stubborn, and that proves you're wrong. And they keep on piling it up, and they keep on using sharper and sharper language of condemnation of Job. Job says, miserable comforters are you all. What you know, I know too. I know all of that stuff. But this is something you haven't experienced, and you don't experience, and you don't see. Now, the modernist will say, yes, this is a new experience, and that proves we have to interpret life in terms of new experiences. Well, that is not it. What is here new is this, that God has implanted salvation in his heart. Now, don't you see, at that time, Job has his soliloquies, and those are beautiful. And have you traced the gold mines? He says, have you traced all of this out? But then in it all, he is victorious over his friends. He has now completely overcome that false philosophy of his own that he was subject to himself. He himself had been trying to prove to himself and to others that the world is run by abstract laws. But now he knows that law is not above God, but that God is above law.
Amen.
That he's the one that has set the game, the rules of the game, and that doesn't mean in an arbitrary, relentless fashion shall not the judge of the whole earth do right. To be sure he's righteous, but what he says goes, not only, but what he says is right, and therefore it goes. Therefore, righteousness is victorious in this world, not only in my individual experience, but in the world. And then he can see the future as glorious and hopeful. Not only hopeful, but absolutely victorious. Now, that is what comes out of these speeches. First he complains and looks to the past. Then he glories, then he praises, and he looks to the future. First he is snowed under by his friends. Then he gets over his friends. That doesn't mean that they admit it. Of course, at the end, then the Lord appears to you in the past and says, you have not spoken rightly of my God, of me, as my servant Job has. Now, you see, in spite of the fact that Job has said such terrible things in the ninth chapter, as that God dumps him under, nevertheless, in the total picture, he has spoken, God himself says it, he tells Eliphaz, one of the friends representing the others, that Job has spoken rightly about him, and they have spoken wrongly. There are not grades of opinion on this. There's a right and a wrong. Job is right, the friends are wrong. And that's why Job is now told that he must pray for his friends. Don't you see? And now in what spirit does he pray? Not does he gloat over the fact that he's won the argument. But he gloats, he praises God for the fact that there is victory over sin and that he has it in his heart. And that he would pray that they might have it in their hearts. And that's the answer to injustice in the individual experience, but also in society, don't you see? And that's why, and that's the epilogue, of course. And now this is the Old Testament form of it. Now, 10 pounds of righteousness, 10 pounds of holiness, 10 pounds, it's seems like 20 pounds now because he receives double. Now, that isn't true in the New Testament time at all. We must learn, New Testament believers who know that Jesus has died on the cross and has no more any problem, shouldn't have any problem, with believing and trusting that righteousness has been accomplished on Calvary and is ours in our hearts because of the testimony of the Spirit. He's taken the things of Christ and given them unto us. We should not have this same difficulty. This was the Old Testament form of expression of this same truth. But now, since he has stood the test, and gloriously, and Satan goes back to hell, as the Germans would say, mit dem Schwanz wissen die Beine, with a tail between his legs like a cur that's afraid. So the devil goes back to hell, defeated, utterly defeated. Don't you see? Now, Job is calling, and yet the friends keep silence. They must live now by the prayer of Job. Otherwise, they couldn't live. Don't you see? The world must live by the prayers of the saints of God. Don't you see? Otherwise, now God gives grace, common grace, general beneficence, sure. But he gives them an answer to what Christ has done and through the prayers of the saints. Now, that is how we ought to pray for all the lost, shouldn't we? And for all the lost, for all the horrible social conditions that they may be righted, and that wrong may be removed and justice in this world. But all of it has back of this righteousness of Christ, through whom it is, through which alone it is accomplished. Now, I've tried too shortly and too hastily, I'm afraid, to give the main outline. Now, I'd like for you to ask some questions, if you will. You were having a question, or have I shot you over?
Yeah, I did have a question. Oppression at times, real deep oppression, where man sees his hopelessness. In some respects, is a good thing because it, from what I agree with you saying, that it brings out that he totally depends on God. That is.
Yeah, that's fine, and that's what Elihu, I more or less forgot about it. Elihu brings out that phase. Now, the Greek tragedian, Sophocles, says suffering sanctifies. Now, that's a general truth, but that Sophocles didn't say that on the strength and on the basis of the Christian experience of forgiveness. But it is true that suffering sanctifies, purifies, cleanses. And, of course, that's what Elihu kept stressing. But don't you see, Elihu didn't see this end of it, because even he isn't justified. Don't you see? To see the totality picture and to see even that in its true perspective, you have to see it as part of the struggle between God and the devil. The devil would say, no, suffering doesn't sanctify in the sense that it makes people serve you better. Don't you think quite highly of yourself, don't you, God? You think that people really love you because you're so beautiful and so nice and so good? Oh, no. They love you because you give them potatoes and onions and carrots, and that's it. And bananas especially. I like avocados. Now, that's why you love them, don't you see? And therefore, we have to put even that statement, suffering sanctifies, in the Christian framework. The Greeks use the same words, and that's always the trouble. Non-Christians use the same words, but they don't mean the same thing.